James chapter 1. We continue our study in the book of James. I enjoy laughing. I enjoy humor. I think it's a great tool, often even to convey truth, but there's sometimes that there's just no room for it. This morning, I'm going to ask you to put on your thinking cap, to really think about what we're talking about. And don't just glaze over, don't check out, don't think this is above me or I can't comprehend or this is, listen, I'm going to take it slow, but there's some serious issues that we need to contemplate from time to time. And I believe if we'll do that and come to the right conclusions, our faith will be strengthened when we are faced with some disaster or tragedy that strikes our own life or somewhere else in this world. Not that long ago, about a week and a day ago, gunmen opened fire in a Pittsburgh synagogue just over, as I said, a week ago. It left 11 people dead and 6 others were injured. This is in the midst of a religious ceremony that they were celebrating. February, 17 people were slain and 14 people were hospitalized in the shooting at Majority Stoneman Douglas High. Just this weekend, 2 were dead after part of an Amazon warehouse collapsed in Baltimore. One man was found under the debris on Friday, and the second man's body was recovered Saturday after that 50-foot wall collapsed in severe weather. Maybe most of you have not heard, but there's a typhoon called Yutu, Y-U-T-U, who's gone through the Philippines, and 15 have been killed after a landslide hit their regions. Dozens more are still missing, particularly in the northern region, as people continue to search for survivors. You know, when we're confronted with situations like this, there are some that are tempted to say, and some are brazen enough to, with a clarion call, make the declaration, where was God during these situations? You know, it's incredible to me that some people, even believers, say, listen, God had nothing at all to do with that typhoon that killed those 15 people. It's just the forces of nature at work. There are some people that say God's in control, but he lets nature take its course. So that's a theistic or deistic mindset that says God has just set the world spinning and he has no intercourse with those that are created here in this world. You know, the ironic or perhaps moronic thing that I see is those same Christians will pray for rain when they need their garden water, or pray for a nice sunshiny day on their day off. You know, we thank God for nice weather, but when we do that, we're automatically acknowledging that God does in fact have something to do with the weather. Listen, I read about an earthquake that happened in California some time ago, and a group of pastors met there for a prayer breakfast, and as they discussed the impassable expressways and ruined buildings, they agreed that for all practical purposes, God had nothing to do with the disaster. But as one of the ministers closed the meeting in prayer, he actually thanked God for the timing of the earthquake. It came at 5 in the morning when there were fewer cars on the expressways than that would be at a later time, and the sidewalks were largely unoccupied. And when he finished the prayers, his colleagues chimed in with a hearty amen. Now, how do you thank God for the timing of an earthquake if he was only an interested observer? But I'm telling you, it's not just misguided believers that don't understand how there can be a God that is omnipotent, that is all-powerful, that can be omniscient, that is all-knowing, that can be perfectly good and still allow evil in this world. H.J. McCloskey wrote in 1960, evil is a problem for the theist, in that a contradiction is involved in the fact of evil on the one hand and belief in the omnipotence and omniscience of God on the other. And what he is saying is that it is impossible for those 3 earlier statements to be true, the omniscience, omnipotence, and the, for him to be perfectly good and for him to still allow evil on earth. He said they cannot all be true at the same time. They reason that if God is omnipotent, he would be able to prevent all of the evil and suffering in the world. If he was that strong, he wouldn't allow it to happen in the first place. Sometimes they posit if God is omniscient, he would know about all of the evil and suffering in the world and would know then how to eliminate it or prevent it in the first place. And if God is perfectly good, he would want to prevent all of the evil and suffering in the world. Now, I will tell you that those statements are not true. We'll get to that and unpack it, Lord willing, before we're done. But I want you to understand that atheists and skeptics and other critics of Christianity often argue against the very existence of God on the basis of the reality of evil and suffering. They say, listen, since evil and suffering exist, God cannot or must not exist. And sometimes they'll argue that God may exist, but perhaps he is just weak or incompetent or simply like the pagan gods of ancient Greece, just not all that good after all. It was interesting to me to read that journalist and best-selling author, Lee Strobel, commissioned George Barna, you've heard of the Barna Group, he's a public opinion pollster, to conduct a nationwide survey. The survey included this question: if you could ask God only one question, and you knew he would give you an answer, what would you ask? The most common response offered by 17% of the people, of those that could even think of a question, was this: why is there pain and suffering in the world? If God is all-powerful, all-knowing, and perfectly good, why does he let so many bad things happen? And so the question raises what is often called the problem of evil. You know, what's more, in the examples that I gave, really, it has to be divided. If you want to understand something, oftentimes it is easier to break it down into smaller parts. And so when we talk about evil, there's really two ideas of the two types of evil. The first one is moral evil, and the next is natural evil. We'll talk about each one of those just briefly. But moral evil is explained by the fact that human beings commit evil from one to another, right? People lie, they cheat, they steal, they murder, and so much the more in this world in which we live. The atrocities of mankind on mankind is incomprehensible. So how could God allow mankind to commit these atrocities one against the other? I think this is then the defining point of the theist, or excuse me, of the atheist, that wants to disprove the existence of God. But I'll tell you this, sadly, for the atheist or the agnostic, pain, suffering, tragedy does not argue against the existence of God, but in fact, it argues for the existence of God. It proves the point that there is something very wrong with the human nature as it is now. So does evil and suffering really mean that God does not exist? No, as I just said, you may be surprised to hear that it is exactly the opposite. But why is that? Because as soon as you ask the question, based on evil, how can there be a God? You have just proven there's a God. You say, how is that possible? You see, when you come to that question, you're coming with a presupposition. What is that presupposition? You are basing that question on the fact that there must be something that is evil. You see, if there is some moral standard the critic is basing their proposition on, then the problem of evil becomes an argument for, not against, the reality of God. After all, in order to call something good or evil, there must be an underlying standard of right and wrong. What tells us that murder is wrong? Not just the law book. I will tell you that it certainly is found in God's word. If you realize that he has written in the hearts of mankind that which is right and wrong. And so any culture that you would observe in the world today, I don't believe there's one that would say it's okay to take the life of someone else capriciously. Now, I'm not saying they don't do it, but that's the simple heart of mankind, you understand. But it is widely accepted that murder is evil. And so if there is no basis or absolute standard of right and wrong, then murder would only be wrong if you thought it was wrong. You understand? That is the morality in which we almost live in today. People say, hey, do whatever you want as long as you're not hurting somebody else. Well, why is it wrong to hurt somebody else? Because there's an underlying moral law that's been given. People recognize that. They understand that, there is a good and an evil. Taking someone's life is considered wrong in whatever culture you look at. It's a universal truth, not just a construct that we made up here in America, like white male privilege. That's a construct. You understand? Do you see the difference? There is something that is universal and something that is manufactured. This universal standard is rooted then in God and His nature. We know His moral law exists, so we recognize the reality of evil and suffering, but unless there is a moral standard, we have no real basis for calling anything good or evil. I watched a video some time ago of somebody that was witnessing to some college professors, and this person that was video recording the college professor asked him this question: is it always wrong in every situation for rape? Is it ever okay in any situation for rape to be okay? And he was not willing to say it was always wrong in every situation. That defies logic. That defies logic because we know that there is a moral law. But he knew that he was going to be cornered and have to come to the conclusion that a moral law means there is a moral law giver. Do you understand that? If there is a moral law, if there is a universal basis, then there must be a law giver. Right. So could or couldn't have God created a world without evil? If that was His desire and His design? If God had not created anything, there would be no evil. Is that right? It could be only Himself. And in Him is no darkness at all. But is nothing better than something? Well, if God created it, He called it very good. I would suggest to you that His creation is better than nothing. What if God had created a world where people could not choose? By the way, that is the God of the Calvinists. You cannot choose. Whatever you do is a result of God's providence and direction and His secret counsel of His will. And so when you do something, it is God's will. That is a distortion of who God is. Now they dress it up and make it sound a lot more flowery than that. Okay? But that is the essence of what they're saying. Could God force everyone to stop before they were able to carry out evil behavior? Yeah, absolutely. But could a world where freedom does not exist be considered good? That's something you have to ponder. I don't think so. For someone that does not make a moral choice to do right has not done right at all. They've only obeyed. There's not a decision to exercise that free will. And so I believe if there were nothing but automata, just robots here, God would not be able to have the relationship He wants with mankind. God would not receive the worship He desires from mankind. And so God places a high value on free will. We know that a person that is forced to or ordered to love someone or worship God is not experiencing the act of their will and therefore is not experiencing genuine affection, love, or worship. Only when we choose to live for Christ have we truly shown or demonstrated our love for Him. But what about natural evil? Couldn't there be just a little less suffering? A few less natural disasters? Why doesn't God stop things like earthquakes, tsunamis, or typhoons? Well, the truth of the matter is we like to to point to large natural disasters and ask God, why did this have to happen? We think that the rest of the time in the world, that life is absolutely wonderful everywhere else in the world, and it's just simply not so. You realize there is suffering going on across the globe all of the time. I think we are pretty isolated from that. And whether we know it or not, 6,000 people are going to die every hour on this planet. Most of them as a result of some sort of suffering. You ever think about that? In the time it takes me to just finish this sentence, 700 people will have passed into eternity. Many of them will die from disease or crime or accidents, perhaps even suicide, starvation, and yes, even natural disasters. But the only reason that natural disasters attract our attention is because they dramatically intensify the daily occurrence of death and destruction that is so prevalent in the world around us. You realize in Romans 8 we are given insight about the world in which we live. It is one that is suffering from the sinful fall of mankind, this world in which we live, this fallen world. The world God originally created, and the one that now erupts with volcanoes or earthquakes or mudslides and floods, is a different world altogether than what he created. We're told that God's created order is waiting for God to put it back in joint place and make it right once again. One author wrote that nature is cursed because man is cursed. Natural evil and brutality, which exists in the animal and physical world, is a reflection of moral evil, and that both are savage, ruthless, and damaging. Nature is a mirror in which we can see ourselves. So, we try to somehow alleviate God's responsibility when a natural disaster happens. And we try to look for other reasons or say that he's just put the cosmos on autopilot and taking a step back. But you realize there are over 1,400 references to weather occurrences in the Bible. And I won't say every one of them, but there are a large majority that are attributed to God himself. Yeah. Psalm 147:1 gives us a couple. He says, not one, but the psalm, throughout the psalm, in verse 1 it says, who covered the heavens with clouds, who prepareth rain for the earth. He's talking about God, who maketh grass to grow upon the mountains. In verse 16, it says, he giveth snow like wool. He scattereth the hoarfrost like ashes. In verse 17, it says, he casteth forth his ice like morsels. Who can stand before his cold? He sendeth out his word and melteth them. He causeth his wind to blow and the waters flow. Who was it that withheld rain for 3 years when Elijah prayed? It was God. Who sent rain when Elijah prayed 3 years later? It was God. But what about Noah? We think about the ark. We think about the judgment and wrath of God. And we realize that it was God that sent that weather event, if I could put it that way, that wiped out the world. To say it is anything but the sovereign will of God is to say, well, I don't know where God was, and I'm sure he didn't want this to happen. Do you think that's going to be a comfort to your neighbor or your family? Or do you think if you're able to tell them this was allowed by God, who was worthy of your trust and your hope, he does what is right, and one day, I believe, will make his purposes. One says, God is impotent and unable to do anything about the problem. But the other says, while he allowed it to happen, we do not understand, he is still in control. Mankind has fallen, and nature with him. But as one author said, neither has fallen out of the sovereign hand or plan and purposes of God. God has not walked away from the day-to-day control of his creation. While he certainly established physical laws by which he governs the forces of nature, those laws continuously operate according according to his sovereign will. Don't be afraid of God's sovereignty. Don't surrender the misconception of what Calvinists have purported to be his sovereignty and say that God is not sovereign, because he is sovereign. Isn't it true? It seems as though we want a world without any pain at all. That's what we consider evil most of the time. Pain and suffering. Did you know that people with leprosy do not feel physical pain? In fact, that's the peculiar tragedy of their disease. As the disease spreads, nerve endings that carry pain signals begin to be muted and ultimately fall silent. I heard of a leprosy patient who had lost all the toes on his right foot simply because he insisted on wearing tight and narrow shoes. I guess they were trendy. I heard of another who nearly lost his thumb because of a sore that developed because he had gripped a mop handle too tightly. You understand that in a thousand ways, large, small, pain actually serves us from day to day? You ever think about that? If we are healthy, pain cells alert us to when to change shoes or when to loosen up on a mop handle. Pain is essential to normal life on this planet. Pain is one of the ways that God allows us to course correct, but also it helps to correct or to complete us. When we are stripped of everything we have, we are forced to see that God alone can meet our daily needs. So these kinds of disasters are also a reminder of the brevity of life. Have you ever thought, when you hear one of these tragedies that are being reported on the news in this 24-hour-a-day news cycle that we have, that could have been me? That could have been my family? When we're confronted with major tragedy, it causes us to think of our own eternality. The truth of the matter is, today could be any of our last days here on this planet. We're not promised one more day. And when we see other people's lives cut short by a hurricane or by some wicked, depraved sinner, or some natural disaster, we're reminded that our life could be cut short just as easily. So is it possible then for us to say that God is good all the time? Can we say that? Yeah, absolutely we can. And that's exactly what James is saying in James chapter 1, verse 17. Can you look at that with me? James chapter 1, verse 17. The Bible says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. James is telling us that God is good, and he will never stop being good. I want you to notice in that verse, the word gift is used twice. A good gift and a perfect gift. Now, these words are not exactly the same. As I've told you, James is very interesting. As I've had to study, I've had to explain more Greek on this one book than I probably used in the last year. But I'll tell you, it's important. James is a wordsmith, and the Holy Spirit has used his vocabulary to make it clear that God is good all the time. You see, one of the goods, the first good, is really emphasizing the benevolence of the giver. Isn't that interesting? So every good gift talks about the giver of that gift, not just the gift itself. It talks of the character of the giver. Whereas the second gift really emphasizes the gift itself. So the goodness of the giver is given or stated, and then the perfection of the gift is emphasized. That perfect gift is that which is going to help complete you. Isn't that interesting? That perfection doesn't mean that he knew exactly what you wanted for Christmas. It means he knows exactly what's going to be needed to to perfect you. There's a difference. I remember some time ago, one of our children had pneumonia. We had taken him to the doctor and been given some medicine, but after a few days, he really wasn't getting any better. One afternoon, he looked, well, I'll just say this, as a parent, he was scared. I'd never seen one of my children that sick before. We were getting gravely concerned. So we took him into the hospital, and they gave him a shot. They called it the atom bomb of antibiotics. Thankfully, it did its job, and we still have four children. Praise the Lord. But I want you to think about how foolish I would have been to say, is that needle going to hurt him? Is that going to cause him pain? Because from his perspective, he might have saw that as evil. Do you understand? That pain was evil. But you understand that behind that pain, there was a world of good that was going to come. So to a child, the shot is evil. But what they may not understand, and I fear too often we do not understand, is that what little pain we face is doing an incredible amount of good in our lives. Understand that this is not a standalone verse. It still has a context. And James has just finished reminding us of the trials that are for our benefit. And too often we have the wrong perception and see our trials as evil. And James is telling us that they're not evil. They are for our growth and our good by a benevolent God who loves us. Amen. And will never stop being good. He's telling us that our temptations never come from God. But everything that is good in our lives is a direct result of God's goodness to us. He is good all the time. James is telling us that not only is God directly responsible for everything in our lives that is good, even when we don't think that it is good, even when we feel like it's painful and it's not good right then. And even though he's emphasizing God's goodness and that gift, here's the promise that we can cling to, that he's never going to change. Look at the end of verse 17. It says, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That variableness just carries the idea of changing. God's never going to change. It's echoing what God said of himself in Malachi 3:6, for I am the Lord, I change not. God's not capricious. He isn't moody. He is good.
Amen.
All of the time.
Amen.
So considering all the evil in the world, does God really care about us? Not only does he care, he cares enough to have sent his only son, Jesus Christ, to die. Because of God's great love and sacrifice, we now have a way to be reconciled to him through Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean we'll no longer suffer in this world. But it does mean that we'll spend eternity with God in heaven. There's coming a day when God shall wipe away all tears from our eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Stephen just preached on that not that long ago. You realize not only do we have that hope and that promise to cling to, that God is good and he's never going to change, but you realize that because of suffering, there proves that there is a God, but then we as his children are able to show the love of God to those that are going through those difficulties. When we put action to our love, by the way, James is real big on action, but as we put action or feet to our love, we are demonstrating to the world God's. We are reflecting his character in a world that is fallen and full of people that are depraved and need Christ. Friends, when the natural disaster occurs, it's not time to ask, where was God? It's time to ask, how can we demonstrate God's love through this? We're not to take the responsibility off of God, but instead, we're able to say, I may not understand.